Back doors closed, and we'll go ahead and get started here on the last couple people. That's it. All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel yet again. Good to see all of us here today. I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and we're going to go ahead and begin looking at the second half, or second two-thirds of Psalm chapter 3. So bow with me silently as I ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for another day. Thank you that you have given us your word, that we can look into it, and we can know you. And we know that you are true, you are faithful, you are gracious, and you are worthy. And what a blessing it is to know you, Father. And so I ask this morning that you would help us to know you and to trust you, that you would sanctify your people by your word. And if there be anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that you would use your word to open hearts and turn hearts and minds to you, to faith in you, in Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, we live in a world of all kinds of differing voices, don't we? All competing, telling us what is really the meaning of life, what truly matters in life, what brings us happiness in life. Some say it's success, and others say it's comfort or freedom or pleasures. But the Bible tells us something different. In Proverbs chapter 2, Solomon had pleaded with his son to pursue wisdom with everything that he had. And then we saw last time in chapter 3 that he continued that theme, but expanded somewhat on the reasons why. And what are the reasons we should treasure wisdom? Why should we seek it like silver and search for it as though it were a hidden treasure? Well, because the kind of wisdom that Proverbs talks about, the kind that begins with the fear of the Lord, is not just good advice, it is life-giving. It is a taste of paradise. It is a glimpse of Christ. And that's what we're going to look as we go through Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 to 35 this morning. We're going to see that Solomon shows us first the prize of wisdom. Slight correction on your printed outline. I sent the wrong version to Daryl. So that first one is the prize of wisdom, then the power of wisdom, and then the practice of wisdom. So we begin with the prize of wisdom. We see in this very first section, verses 13 to 18, what is called an inclusio. It is when a word or a phrase or an idea shows up at the beginning and the end of a section, forming sort of like a bookmark. And here, it's the root word asher, found in verse 13 for blessed and verse 18 for happy. Verse 13 says, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding." And verse 18 says, "She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all those who hold her fast." And the idea is simple. It's one that's repeated over and over again in Proverbs. For the one who pursues wisdom with his or her whole self, that is, as we saw last time, heart, soul, mind, and strength, who hears it and obeys it and treasures it and trusts it and yields to it, as we talked about last time, that person experiences a level of blessing in their life that brings joy and security and happiness. And it's a happiness not based on your circumstances. It's really a joy, a joy that's based on the fear of the Lord. That makes godly wisdom such an incredible treasure. The one who finds it, he says there in verse 13, that carries the idea of finding it after you've diligently searched for it. Everyone wants to be blessed. Everyone wants to be happy. God says, "Pursue my wisdom and hold fast to it, and it will be as a tree of life," he says there in verse 18. A tree of life. And that is, it will bless you with lasting joy and spiritual vitality. Solomon writes here in verses 14 and 15. He says, "For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Think of all the things that money can buy. All the things that could potentially make you happy. Lands, homes, cars, travel, power and influence, luxury, for some of you women, dresses and shoes. Whatever it is, that's what is represented by silver, gold, and precious jewels here. None of it compares to the joy that godly wisdom brings. Now, if I were to stand here and make that claim to you, you might respond, well, that's easy for you to say, Tyler, you've never experienced extravagant wealth. Well, okay, maybe not, but I know somebody who had, Solomon, the one who wrote this. In fact, Solomon had more wealth than any man in all of history, according to the Bible. This week I got out the calculator and I did a little bit of math, and I'm not going to run you through all of that boring process, but I'll give you the highlights. In 1 Kings chapter 10, and it's repeated in 2 Chronicles 9, it tells us that in just 1 year, Solomon received 666 talents, which is a unit of weight, 666 talents of gold in tribute in 1 year. And that comes to, in today's gold prices of $3,300 an ounce roughly, that comes to about $2.4 billion in gold alone. But that's only one revenue stream. That doesn't include all the other taxes, silver and the precious jewels. It doesn't account for trade revenues, income from merchants and governors and traders, his massive personal property and his livestock. Doesn't value that in there. And in 1 Kings 10, verse 22, it says that his ships every 3 years would return with luxury goods added to his treasury. And you put all that together, and how long did Solomon reign for? 40 years. You put all that together over 40 years, and all told, a conservative estimate of his wealth was $2 to $3 trillion in today's money. Now, Elon Musk today is the wealthiest man, according to the people that do that, the bean counters out there. And he's estimated to be worth $400 billion. That's a little over 13% of Solomon's estimated $3 trillion. And to bring that perspective a little closer to home, the median net worth of a retired home in America is $400,000. That is 0.00014% of Solomon's wealth. In other words, if that represents your household, $400,000 retirement income, or net worth, rather, Solomon's wealth was 7.5 million times greater than yours. That just blew my mind. Okay, I was expecting, no, I'm just kidding. Solomon knew that even with all of his unimaginable wealth, and that godly wisdom, born of the fear of the Lord, still held greater value. And you remember when Solomon was young and God appeared to him in a dream and said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." And what did Solomon ask for? He didn't ask for wealth or power or fame. He asked for wisdom. He sought to rule God's people with discernment, godly wisdom. And God was so pleased with that request that he ended up giving him not only wisdom, but wealth and honor and all of that. You can read about that in 1 Kings 3. So think about it. The man who could have had anything, he chose wisdom. And then after living his life through everything that the world could offer, he still says at the end of his life that wisdom is better. In fact, how did he end his life? After reflecting on all that he has seen and done, the very last chapter of Ecclesiastes, the second to last verse, he says the conclusion, when all this is heard, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. That's Ecclesiastes 12:13. In other words, fear the Lord. Where true wisdom begins is the very purpose of our existence. And this wisdom is worth more than anything else, he says. In verse 16, he writes, long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. So the picture is this: wisdom holds long life in the right hand. And the right hand is the most important hand. Sorry to all you left-handers out there. And riches and honor in the left hand. You see, Solomon doesn't disregard the value of having wealth. It's not necessarily evil in and of itself, but it's only secondary to long life. That's what's more important. And of course, he's not saying that godly wisdom will guarantee you long life and riches and honor. But what he's saying is this, that when you walk in the fear of the Lord, when you live your life according to his design, when you seek wisdom and walk in it, you are walking in the path where those blessings are most likely found. It doesn't mean you'll never suffer. It doesn't mean you'll become wealthy necessarily, but it does mean that your life will be marked by peace and stability and blessing. You'll walk with assurance and with a steady mind and an anchored soul. And even if suffering comes, and you know it will, you'll have the joy that can't be touched. And that's why verse 17, he says, her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. Because the one who walks in wisdom walks with the Lord. And no matter what storms may come, like I said, if you're walking with the Lord, you won't be shaken. And then Solomon ends this first section with this beautiful image that we've already read once, but look at it again. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all those who hold her fast. What a lovely image this is, that wisdom is a tree of life. This is Edenic imagery. He's hearkening us back to the Garden of Eden. That's where the tree of life was, right? It symbolized life and blessing and fellowship with God. And so I think the point is that wisdom restores what sin has broken. It leads us back to a life where we were meant to live, a life lived in Christ, the one who is wisdom incarnate. And this life we now live in Christ by faith grants us access once again to that tree of life. Now, of course, not physically, but spiritually. But one day it will be physical if you're in Christ Jesus. As Revelation 22:14 says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. I believe that's what Solomon is pointing us towards here, even if he didn't fully know the picture yet. He's pointing us forward. Godly wisdom offers more than a better life now. It offers us a taste of the life to come. Next, we see the power of wisdom. The power of wisdom. Look at verse 19 and 20. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. So he pivots here from wisdom's value to its power. And to do that, he goes even further back than the Garden of Eden. He goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. He goes back to creation. He says the very foundation of creation was laid by God's wisdom. Have you ever heard anybody say, you know, if there was some like undeniable proof of God, I would believe in him? Have you ever heard anybody say that? I've heard people tell me that. Well, that's an easy one. The proof is all around us that there is a God. Creation itself is the proof. Just as you know there's a builder because you see the building, or you know there's a painter because you see the painting, we know there's a creator because we can look around at creation. The Bible tells us in Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And as Romans chapter 1 says, that what is known about God is clearly seen through what he has made, so that men have no excuse, it says. Creation just didn't happen, did it? It's not the product of random chance or cosmic chaos. It's the result of God's wisdom. Solomon says here, it was by wisdom that the Lord laid the foundation of the earth. And in verse 19, he continues, by understanding he established the heavens, by his knowledge the deep. The deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. When we look around at the order of the universe, at life itself, the beauty, the structure, the laws of physics, the fine-tuning of creation, that's not evidence of randomness or accident, but of awesome power and perfect wisdom. It's got the fingerprints of God all over it, doesn't it? You have to suppress that truth in order to get past it. And Solomon is urging his son, and the Holy Spirit is urging us through him, to recognize that the wisdom that God used to create everything is the same wisdom that he offers to those who seek it. And let that just sink in for a minute. It's the same wisdom he offers you. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary, says, if the Lord with wisdom as his tool accomplished the wonders of the various phases of creation, setting the earth on its foundations by splitting the primeval waters and setting the heavens in their appointed place and watering the earth with dew from its clouds, think what his revealed wisdom will do in the lives of those who find it. If God's wisdom is powerful enough to do all that, to create and sustain the cosmos, what do you think God's wisdom will do in your life? We know that his wisdom is revealed to us fully. How? In his word, in Christ. That's right. That's right. So what could be more stabilizing, more anchoring, more life-giving than to walk in step with Christ, with his word? Godly wisdom puts you in the most advantageous position in life possible. Not money, not power, not anything else in this world will benefit you more than the wisdom of God. It will bring you peace and stability. It will bring you confidence and strength for when the storms of life come. And let me just be overly clear about what we're talking about here. I'm not talking about living according to a bunch of moralisms that we've learned from Proverbs. The power of wisdom is not just that it gives you principles to live by, it anchors you to the God who made the world and upholds it by the word of his power. You see, wisdom is more than a lifestyle or an abstract principle. Wisdom is a person. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Colossians 2:3 says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. John 1 says that all things came into being through him, and Hebrews 1:3 says he upholds all things by the word of his power. So when Proverbs says that the Lord founded the earth by wisdom, who's he pointing to? Jesus Christ. He is the eternal wisdom of God, the one by whom the world was made, and the one in whom all things hold together. So to walk in godly wisdom is to walk in Christ. So Solomon picks the exhortation back up here in verse 21. He says, my son, let them not vanish from your sight. Let them not vanish from your sight. Don't lose sight of this, he says. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. In other words, don't just admire wisdom, but live by it. Keep it before your eyes. Guard it and hold fast to it. Don't drift from it, he says. So that, in verse 22, so they will be a life to your soul and adornment to your neck. He's saying that life gives nourishment to the soul and a beauty on the outside as well. It nourishes, it gives you life on the inside and it strengthens your character. And the result is that you live a life that others can see. It's like a necklace that you hang around your neck. That's why you wear a necklace around the neck, so everyone can see it. It's right there. And it displays honor and dignity. In verse 23, he says, "Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble." When you walk in God's wisdom, you walk securely. Your steps are firm. Your path is clear. You're not second-guessing every decision or stumbling through the darkness. Why? Because wisdom lights your path, and it strengthens every step you take. This is what the Proverbs repeatedly affirm. For example, in chapter 4, verse 19, "The way of the wicked is like darkness, and they do not know over what they stumble. But the wise man, he walks in light," Proverbs tells us, and Psalms tells us. As Proverbs 3:6 has already told us, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will" what? "He will make your paths straight." The wise are not promised ease in their life, but they are promised clarity. And God's wisdom gives you a sound footing even when the road is hard. And then in verse 24, he says, "And when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet." This world is filled with anxiety and fear and sleepless nights, isn't it? So many people toss and turn night after night, unable to quiet their minds. I think all of us have experienced this before. So many people live that way, lying in bed, staring at the ceiling, worrying about tomorrow, having anxiety over your children and your finances and your health and your future. And let me say, even faithful believers can struggle with their sleep. There are times when the burdens of life weigh heavy upon us, even those who walk closely with the Lord. David certainly expressed that multiple times in the Psalms. But Solomon is reminding us here of something very important, that when we walk in the wisdom of God, we are learning to rest in God's wisdom. We're learning to rest in the wisdom of God and the God of wisdom. And that rest, even though it doesn't always come to us immediately or easily, it is promised. It is a promise that we can grow into that rest as we trust him more. Just as David eventually found rest, right? He prayed in Psalm 4:8, "In peace I both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O God," or "you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." Why? Because you're not just trusting in principles, you're trusting in a person. The wisdom of God leads us to trust the God of wisdom. Verse 25 says, "Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes." And he doesn't say if, he says when it comes, right? Trouble will come, calamity will strike. That's just the way it is in a fallen world. But the wise man's not shaken. Why? Well, verse 26 gives us the answer. "For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Literally, it says the Lord will be at your loins. In the Hebrew, at your loins. The loins in the Bible often refer to one's strength or one's readiness for action. You think of the command to gird up your loins, right? That's strengthen yourself and get ready for action. I think the idea here is that Yahweh will be at your side. He will be your strength. He will be at your loins, your confidence. Therefore, from verses 21 to 25, the whole man is represented here. You've got the eyes and the neck and the foot and the loins. For the one who fears the Lord, every part of your life, your thought, the direction, and your walk, and your strength, it's all touched and upheld by this wonderfully powerful wisdom of God. He is your confidence. Listen, our safety does not depend upon our bank accounts and how many zeros there are in there. Unless it's all zeros, that'd be bad. No, our confidence rests in the Lord. He is our shield. He is our guard. He is the one who holds our steps and secures our future. This is the biblical answer to fear and instability. And it's not a formula, it's not a guarantee of ease, but it's a confidence that comes from walking with the one who created the world and holds it in his hands. This is what wisdom produces, a life that is anchored and steady and unafraid because it's not built on sand, it's built on the bedrock of God himself, of Christ. That's why the wise man and the wise woman can live unshaken. He knows that the Lord is my God and I am his. So we've seen the prize of wisdom and the power of wisdom. Now Solomon brings it all down to ground level with the practice of wisdom. This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. Because godly wisdom doesn't just shape how we think or feel, it transforms how we live, especially how we relate to others. Look at verses 27 and 28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. The one who walks in wisdom does not delay in doing good. He doesn't avoid generosity. He doesn't hide behind excuses. If he sees a need, he fills a need. If he can fill the need, if he has the means to. And Solomon says, don't say, come back tomorrow if I can help you today. Don't withhold, if you can help them today. Don't withhold good when you're in a position to help. And James actually echoes this principle in the New Testament. Turn, if you want to turn to James chapter 2, right after the book of Hebrews. In James chapter 2, in verses 15 and 16, we're actually going to look at a few verses here, so it might be a good thing to turn there. He says in verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? He says. In other words, that kind of response isn't loving, and it certainly isn't godly. It's the kind of profession that James says cannot save. Because true faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by spirit-produced action. And true wisdom, the kind that comes from above, it always bears fruit. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 13, and then verse 17. Verse 13, he says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the greatness of wisdom. And in verse 17, he says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle and reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. You see, that's what Solomon is calling for back in Proverbs chapter 3, when he's warning against inaction. James here exposes it as dead faith. Wisdom acts. Wisdom gives. Wisdom serves. And if we withhold good when it's in our power to act, we're not living wisely or faithfully. We're resisting the very fruit that true wisdom is meant to bear in us. Verse 29, back in Proverbs 3, he says, do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. Do not contend with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Christians don't plot and scheme looking for ways to stir up trouble or undermine peace. And we're not to be contentious, seeking to pick fights all the time. I don't know if any of you ever visit X, formerly Twitter. If you look through there specifically, what is referred to as Christian X, you know, all the Christian people that post on X, it's one of the most unchristian forums you can imagine, with all of its belittling name-calling and harsh rhetoric and prideful one-upmanship, people who claim the name of Christ mocking and tearing down one another, all because they don't agree with them on a non-fundamental point. And listen, I firmly believe that eschatology matters and ecclesiology matters and all of the ancillary things, they matter. Truth matters, doctrine matters, and we're called in the Bible not to compromise the truth in any way. But if your version of the truth makes you arrogant and harsh and divisive, you're not walking in wisdom, you're walking in the flesh. Because the wisdom from above, as James says, is first pure, then peaceable and gentle and reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. And don't think I'm not speaking to myself first in all of this. We all need this admonition from time to time. Romans 12, verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. We're talking about the beatitude attitude of blessed are the peacemakers. Wisdom seeks the good of others first, not just the good of self. So wise people don't live in drama. Wise people don't seek out conflict. Their lives are marked by peace and by quiet strength, not combativeness. And there's a pattern that's developing that we should be seeing by now, and we see it throughout Proverbs and the Bible. Just as true wisdom leads to generosity and honesty and peacemaking and kindness, folly leads to selfishness and manipulation and hostility and ruin. And then in verses 31 to 35, Solomon zooms out and gives us the big picture here in conclusion, a contrast between the wicked and the upright, between the fool and the wise man. In verse 31, he says, do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. Why? Because of verse 32, for the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. And what a contrast that is. The word abomination is so severe. So severe. It means something detestable. It means that God is morally offended and he hates the devious. He despises perversion and dishonesty and cruelty. But in contrast, he says, the upright, the one who fears the Lord and walks in wisdom, that man is intimate with God, he says. And we've talked about this word intimate before. I don't remember the context in a lesson not too long ago. It means secret counsel. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 25:14 when the psalmist says, the secret counsel of the Lord, it's for those who fear him. This is a relationship of nearness and trust, that secret counsel. John 15:14, Jesus says this. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And then in verse 15, he says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This is the kind of relationship that God has with those who fear him, those who walk in his wisdom. It's one of close, intimate fellowship where God confides in us those things that are hidden from the world. And notice how it all culminates in verses 33 to 35. He says, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. This is exactly opposite of what the world thinks. The world admires the bold and the brash, the one who claws their way to the top, the one who looks like a winner by all worldly standards. But God says, they may be honored by men, but they are cursed by me. Did you know that worldly possessions and worldly success can be a curse? We see people with lots of wealth and we say, oh, how blessed they are. No, you don't know that. That could be a curse causing them, giving them temptation to trust in their wealth and their riches. I mean, why do you need God if things are so hunky-dory down here? God says, those men may be honored, but they're cursed by me. They may be loud, but I scoff at their pride, he says. They may seem powerful and successful here and now, but they will inherit shame. And who will receive grace? The humble, the afflicted, the wise who fear the Lord and walk in his ways. That's the practice of wisdom. It transforms your relationships with those around you, and more importantly, your relationship with God. And all this makes perfect sense when we remember that this is exactly how Jesus lived. He is the embodiment of all these virtues. He went about doing good. He never spoke deceitfully. He cared for the poor and the needy. He made peace where possible. He bore reproach without returning it. He trusted God fully, and he humbled himself completely, didn't he? Even to the point of death on the cross. And what happened? What does Philippians 2, 9 through 11 tell us that God did? Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, so at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ, who is the eternal wisdom of God made flesh, walked the path of wisdom perfectly, and the Father exalted him in glory as the vindication of his obedience and the fulfillment of his redeeming work. So, what does it mean to walk in wisdom? It means certainly more than having insight or intellect. It means reflecting the very character of Christ in how we live and speak and how we treat others. It means a life of generosity, a life of honesty, a life of peace. It means walking in the fear of the Lord and becoming the kind of person God draws near to. He draws near to the one with whom he has intimate counsel, the one he calls friend. Wisdom shapes us not only to live well before others, but to walk closely with our God. And when we walk in that path, by grace, through faith, and the strength of the Spirit, we walk in the footsteps of Christ himself, the wisdom of God. He is our model and our source, and he is our reward as well. As we walk in his ways, we can be confident, though the world may scoff, the Lord will bless. Though the wicked may seem to flourish now, it is the wise who will inherit glory. Amen? So, what have we seen? First, that wisdom is worth more than anything you could desire. It is the treasure in the field, hidden in the field. It is the pearl of great price. It is ultimately found in Christ himself. Second, wisdom gives confidence and peace, not just because it's a path to walk, it's a person to trust. The same wisdom that built the world is the wisdom that now secures your life and your eternity. And third, the wisdom of God changes how you live. It teaches you to do good, to be generous, to make peace, and to live in a way that reflects the character of your Redeemer. This is the blessed life, a life built on wisdom, a life that walks with Christ, treasures Christ, and reflects Christ. So we must ask ourselves, am I walking in wisdom? Do I treasure him above silver and gold and all the precious things of this world? Do I trust him when fear and chaos rise? Do I live each day in a way that reflects his character? Because the wise man is not someone who just knows these things. The wise man is the one who knows Christ himself, follows him, and lives for his glory. And that is a life that God blesses. And that brings true happiness. It's a life built on wisdom, a life built on Christ. Let's pray. What is man, O God, that you would even consider us? We are but a speck on a speck in this grand universe that you have created by your all-powerful wisdom. And yet you have poured out your love on us, Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you now call us and invite us to you to live out our lives to your glory in your wisdom, to live according to Christ and to live in him. And what an incredible blessing that is, Father, that the strength of your wisdom and the amazing transformative power that it brings, you offer that freely, as we learned last time, that those who seek it, you will give it. Thank you for that, Lord. Help us, Father, to be diligent in our search for wisdom each and every day, to be those who are routinely in your word, yielding to it, who are not trusting in our own ways or in our own wisdom, but in your wisdom. Help us, Lord, to do that, Father. And I pray for anyone that may not know you, that's listening, that, Father, you would grant them eyes to see and ears to hear, that they might glorify you by following Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen.